Great. So having followed on from preachers who've preached here in the past, what I'm going to do, because the technical team is so good, is I'm going to try and stand still, and they're going to move the PowerPoint around me, so that'd be really good. That's the approach we'll take this morning. Great to be here this morning. Great to be sharing the Word of God with you. Great to be following on from 2 Peter's. So I'm actually going to take up the next part of the book of Philippians. First of all, my son Peter preached on Philippians, the early part of Philippians 1. And then my dad Peter preached on the end of Philippians 1. So it's a real privilege and a pleasure to be able to carry on. We felt it would be good to carry on into Philippians chapter 2 and just to move through there as well. So if I talk about this morning Pete, you'll understand that that means Pete Jr., otherwise I'll just have to keep saying it, and Dad is Dad, so you'll kind of get that. When I reference them, because I will reference both of their messages, we'll talk about that. But what I wanted to talk from Philippians chapter 2 about this idea of humility, and describe it really as the heart of the gospel. And Pete's terrific introduction to this letter of Philippians talks about the leadership of Jesus standing in contrast to the leadership of Rome and of Greece, which was all about thrusting power and glory. You could not have had a humble leader in Rome. It just would not have happened. It was not possible. It's not the way leaders were. Leaders were powerful. Leaders went out there. Leaders got their sword out and they killed people. Leaders were in charge of people. Leaders ordered people about. The Roman world was all about authority and authority structures. And to be meek in Rome was to be weak. And Jesus comes along and changes it all. There's a man called John Dixon who wrote a book about this, which he called Humilitas. If you're interested in this as a subject, you might find this fascinating. He talks about how the Christian faith changed the world, and not for the reasons you're thinking. You say, yeah, of course, Steve, we know that the Christian faith changed the world, but actually, the Christian faith changed culture in really dramatic ways. Until Christianity, humility was not a prized attribute. It was not thought to be important. And yet, if you've lived in Britain for any part of your life, you will know that humility, it's all about that, isn't it? If someone says, oh, well done on doing that, what do you say? Oh, no, it was nothing. Because that's what we're like, isn't it? That whole sort of British reserve thing. Where do you think that came from? It came from the fact that we have been steeped in generation after generation after generation of Christian thought, Christian morality, and Christian ideals. That's where it came from. Jesus literally changed the world. He changed the way that the Western world did life and culture. And Pete talked about the fact that in the Greek and Roman world, there was this concept of the deification of the emperor. He talked about the fact that Jesus comes and opposes the Roman deification of Caesar. And Paul is proclaiming this. That is the turning of into gods of the Roman emperor. In other words, they thought that Caesar was God. And I loved how Pete put it, and he said, as Christ humbled himself, he was exalted. Instead of man trying to become God, so God became man. It turns it round completely. And John Dixon in his book describes it in this way. He says, this is the lost key to life, to love, and to leadership. And he describes humility as holding power loosely for the sake of others. I love that as a description. The leadership of Jesus is humble, is selfless, is focused on others, and it has completely revolutionized our culture. This is the heart of the second chapter of Philippians, and in many ways it's the heart of the letter. Paul begins in this way. He says, be humble then, and put others first. If you've got any encouragement from being united in Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves, and each of you should look not to the interests of himself, but also to the interests of others. If you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, chapter 1 is all about the advancement of the gospel. The word partnership comes up again and again, the doing it together. Have you noticed how much better we are together? I love watching team sports for that reason. Something very exciting happened last night in an individual sport, and that's great, you know. And a British woman won a Grand Slam title for the first time in sort of 50-odd years. Was it fantastic? Brilliant. But there's something wonderful about a team sport when you come together. And even that victory last night was in many cases a team sport. There was a coach, there would have been a trainer, there would have been a nutritionist, there would have been publicists and people looking after and so on. It was a team activity. Why does this happen? Because we need each other. People know this. Everyone knows this. You do it in business. What do? You get the best people you can in the best positions to do the best things that they can do really well. And the church has known this for 2,000 years. That's called spiritual gifts. You get the best people that you can in each of those areas with the right heart, with the right attitude. You put them together and you have partnership in whatever you're doing. And Paul says, we describe this as partnership in the gospel. This is how the gospel advances. So if you have any encouragement, says Paul, from being united in Christ, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, by coming together, by being God's people together, by sharing together in a vision, in a heart, in a goal, in a set of values, in the way that you are, in the way that you behave. Be like-minded. He doesn't say be robots. Think it all the same. Some churches I've been in have been a bit like that. Do you know those? Where if you step slightly out of line and think something different, well, brother, I'm not sure you've quite got that right. Yes, there's a place for us to understand that there is truth and there is falsehood and there are heresies and there are things that aren't what God's word says. But there's a whole bunch of stuff that God has left open for us to have different opinions on. Now, this is not what it's talking about. It's talking about being one in heart and in attitude together. It's talking about being a family church. Have this attitude. Be one in spirit and in heart. And then he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. You wouldn't need to say that to a church, would you? All such loving, nice people. No one's trying to do it for themselves. No one's trying to stand up. Ah, you've seen churches like that, right? Where everyone's desperate to get out the front and to show themselves and who they are. Where everyone's desperate to be the sort of the point person. Where everyone's treading on everybody else. And Paul says, don't do anything out of vain conceit. Don't do anything because you're trying to get one over on other people. But instead, in humility, value others above yourselves. I want to say the British have a problem with this phrase. Because something weird goes on in our heads. Value others above ourselves. Right, okay. That means I've got to think of myself really badly. The worse I think of myself, the better everyone else will be. Is that right? It's absolutely wrong. As British people, we've got this completely wrong. You see, what Paul says is this. Value others above yourself. Value yourself highly. You're a child of God. You're a priest of the Most High. You have an exalted position in His presence. You are valuable. And look around and see everybody else. Value them higher. Do you see how it works? And I look at somebody else and I say, that person leads worship so well. Isn't that wonderful? Praise God for that. That person is so kind and caring for others in the way that they just practice this kindness. That person is so hospitable. They're so welcoming. That person lifts my spirit up when I speak to them. That person is so full of faith that I feel inspired by them. Value others more highly than yourself, do you see? Not looking to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's easy to put me first. That comes naturally. And Paul says we work together so well when we put each other's interests first. And we recognize that it's not just all about me. Paul's point, make my joy complete. He says, make an old leader happy. I love that idea. Make my joy complete. Make me happy. But by being together in this, by being of one heart. And then Paul says, if that was too hard in terms of the concept and how we do that in practice, I want to give you four practical examples of humility. And he goes right in with the top one. He goes right in with Jesus. And he begins with this idea about Jesus, whose attitude was so much different to what so many of us is. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Or as the older version said, let this mind be in you. That's in fact the word. Let this mind, let this attitude, let this approach to life, complete change of mind. So this is the way that you are. This is the way that you behave. It sort of courses through you. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and then found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. If you have an NIV Bible, you'll probably see this is laid out in something like poetic language, because this was probably an early Christian song. So Paul is picking up some great theology from an early Christian song and building it into his letter. And of course, the guys were singing along as he's writing it in there, as they're reading it out, they're singing the words. Don't you love that about great Christian words that lift us up? And you sing them, Lord, I need you, oh, I need you every hour, I need you. And those words seep into our souls, and they're great words of theology, and they speak to us. And that was what was happening here. What does Paul say? Jesus was in very nature God. Theologians have spilt much ink on those words. I shan't this morning, it's not where I'm going, but trust me, there's a lot of discussion about what exactly that means. But I like to imagine it something along these lines. If I'd come this morning to preach in a gorilla suit, I may look like a gorilla. I may be able to monkey about like a gorilla, but folks, and I might even eat a banana for you in your presence, but I would not in any way be in very nature gorilla. I would not be a gorilla. Who says Jesus is in very nature God? Like a stick of Blackpool rock, if you cut him open, it would say Blackpool all the way through. If you cut him open, it would say God all the way through. He was deity end to end. He was really and truly God. So says Paul, your attitude, your mind should be just like Jesus in terms of humility, who was God. What do we know about God? What's our definition of God? Well, God, in anybody's definition, is the highest being you can possibly imagine, right? The highest, most incredible, most amazing being that can possibly be. What does it say about Jesus? He didn't need to shout about it. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Or in the old version, thought it not robbery. It was the expression. And really, it's because we find it quite hard to get our heads around what this is. There's no straightforward English translation of this. But it basically means... Of course he was God, and therefore it was perfectly natural for him to be God, and it wasn't as if he was trying to grab it and grasp it and say, hey, I'm God, because he didn't need to, because he was God. Do you see? He didn't need to shout about it. But made himself nothing. In other places, described as emptied himself, made himself nothing. He chose it. He emptied himself of his power. He put aside his glory. You laid aside your majesty. Or that wonderful carol that we sing at Christmas time, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, one time in worship. I'm going to bring it in. It'll be summer, and I don't care. Because the words are amazing. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. This is God right here. And yet he chooses to empty himself and to bring himself into a body. Again, there have been loads of words written about this. I heard a fantastic talk when I was a student. From a guy who was talking through the various different theories of how this can possibly happen. Let me tell you why this is much more impossible than you think it is. It will blow your mind. So, God, where is God? Well, you can say he's in heaven. Yeah, but he's not really, is he? Where is God? But he's everywhere. All times and all places. He's omnipresent, as we describe it. Where was Jesus? Well, if he was in Galilee, he was not in Jerusalem. And if he was in Jerusalem, he was not in Galilee. You see what I mean? If he was walking on the way, he was in that place. Hang on a minute, I thought he was God. He was omnipresent. Surely he was everywhere at once. But he wasn't. He was in one place. He emptied himself. He chose to limit himself to this one place. How does that work? And he was still God. So there's an impossibility about that, right? And you can have various models for working out what that means. Have you ever heard people say, isn't it wonderful that Jesus got tired? Have you ever worked out why they think it's so wonderful that Jesus got tired? Because if you're a God who is omnipotent, can do anything, then the concept of getting tired is simply impossible. How can it be? How can God ever get tired if he is all-powerful? And yet it says Jesus got tired. He emptied himself. This is the mystery of Christianity, isn't it? That God himself, the Almighty God, the all-knowing God, the omniscient God, the God of perfection and all of time and history, the omnipresent God, came down into our world and limited himself and emptied himself of his glory so that he might walk with us, so that he might bring us to glory. It's absolutely incredible. And as he walks about, no one really knows who he is until at one point Peter gets this sort of moment. He says, I think you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, don't tell anyone. What? And if I stood up before you now and told you that I was a poached egg, you'd think I was nuts. And that's partly the point, isn't it? Because unless I kind of demonstrated it to you, then you just wouldn't believe that that's what I was. And Jesus, as he walked around, starts to demonstrate that he is God. He's literally God come to earth. He veiled his glory. And just once he let it out so they could see. Just once. On the Mount of Transfiguration, and there were three of them up there, and Jesus let out his glory so that they could see. And wow, they were all amazed and they fell down. Incredible. This is God. Being found in appearance as a man. How do you describe the fact that he was both God and man at the same time without doing injustice to one or the other? And Paul has to pick his words really carefully. And being found in appearance as a man. Yeah, he looked human and you touched him and kind of he had flesh and bone. And Jesus invited the disciples after the resurrection, touch him, touch me, handle me, see. I'm not a spirit, I'm a human being, and yet I'm God all the way through. Being found in appearance as a man and made in human likeness, Paul's using all these phrases in order to give us the idea that this is really a God and a man at the same time, in the same body, right here. How can you get your head around that? Why? So that he might become obedient to death. Again, Paul is really careful and really specific with his words. Become obedient to death. Jesus was the first person who became obedient to death. Do you know why? Because he didn't have to die. The rest of us have got no choice. There's no obedience involved there. We're pulled kicking and screaming in that direction. We've got no choice over it. But Jesus became obedient to it. He had every choice and chose to die. And not just death. Death is the ultimate horror for us as humans, isn't it? Why do you think horror films work? They work on our fears of the fact that we could be killed in all kinds of unpleasant and unusual ways. I don't know if you've ever seen these sort of Final Destination films, and they make up extraordinary ways for people to die one way or another. And why is this a terrible horror for us? Because, of course, death is that final moment, isn't it? And yet Jesus comes and he chooses to take on that final horror for us. Why? So that we might experience eternal life. We're coming there. I get too excited. We'll come along those lines in a little minute. But that's why he does it. So that we don't have to experience it forever. Worse than that, he becomes obedient not simply to a pleasant death. What's the goal for us? If you can do it, die peacefully in your bed, isn't it? And Jesus doesn't have that. He became obedient to death on a cross. Crucifixion, a nasty, unpleasant death. Crucifixion, the death of execution, the death of shame, because you have done something so wrong that you need to be killed for it. Humiliated in front of everybody. And he chose that. Paul says, let your attitude be like Jesus. Let your approach, let your mindset be like Jesus, who chose this. Why? Because therefore God highly exalted him. And gave him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why was it done? Because of what Jesus did. Therefore, he was exalted to the highest place. God gave him the highest place. It is worth being humble. It is worth leading in a humble way, because when you humble yourself, the scripture says God lifts you up. And Jesus is the ultimate example of this. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And that's what happens. To the highest place couldn't be any higher. What is greater and higher and more wonderful than the place that Jesus currently has within heaven? And he's there twice, if you like. He's there for the first time because he is and always has been the Son of God, God himself. And he's there the second time because he has bought for us salvation. He has done this wonderful thing for us. Not only who he is, but what he's done means that he enjoys the highest place in heaven right now. And gave him a name that's above every name. What name? The name of Jesus. The name of Joshua. The name of the Lord saves. The Lord who saves. Or the name of Christ that he bestows upon each one of us. You ever thought about how wonderful it is to have the name Christian? We are called Christians. Isn't that wonderful? He bestows this name upon us. It defines who we are. And it comes to the very core of our beings. This is who I am. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. All will bow before him. Some willingly, some not. But all will bow. He will be the ultimate authority. And all will say, not Caesar is Lord, but Jesus is Lord. And did you catch that it was in heaven, on earth, and under the earth? Caesar said, I am king. I am Lord. I am God over the known world. And Jesus says, you're not even starting. You haven't thought about the heavens. You haven't thought about what's under the earth. What do we mean by that? We mean hell. We mean hell and all the demons. Who is powerful enough to take on our biggest enemy, our greatest foe, Satan himself? And Jesus says, I'm great enough because I went to the cross and I won the ultimate victory. But I want to tell you, there is one more line which is even more amazing than that. To the glory of God the Father. You see, this is humility. This is holding power for the sake and the blessing of others. Even in his great victory, Jesus ascribes all honor and glory back to the Father, and the Father reflects it back to the Son, and the Spirit is involved in all of this, in bringing it to us as God's people. And Jesus models for us humility. As he demonstrates that as we do whatever we do it for God, and that glory is reflected back down from God to us, and we bask in the glory that God gives to us and not in our own greatness. Because when I think about it myself, the guy John Dixon who talked about humility in his book, he said, it is actually wise to be humble. It makes sense to be humble. When I think about all the things that I know, and I want to tell you folks that I'm an Oxford graduate. I'm telling you this for a good reason this morning. That means I know quite a lot. I really do. Compared with many human beings, I know quite a lot. But the things that I know, if you compare them to the things that I don't know, the things I don't know vastly outweighs the things that I do know. I know quite a bit about law, and I know quite a bit about business analysis, and I know quite a bit about the Bible, and I know some things about music. I know nothing about fine art. I know next to nothing about French, and I literally know no Chinese. I've got nothing in terms of the history of most parts of the world. They're a complete mystery. The things that I don't know vastly outweigh the things that I do know. Guess what? The things that I can do vastly outweigh the things I can't do. I cannot jump very far. I cannot run a half marathon faster than 2 hours. I've tried twice and can't do it. And there are people here in this room who've done it in 1 hour 30. The things that I can't do vastly outweigh the things that I can do. And therefore, says John Dixon, it is wise, it is logical, it is sensible to be humble. To ascribe to God the glory that's due to his name. Because he has given us all things, and all the things that we do come through him and for him. It's a wise thing, therefore, to be humble. So Paul says, your first example is Jesus. And he breaks off for a little bit and does a bit of encouragement in this. And he says, continue, therefore, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that's one of the verses that when you're a young Christian, you're like, oh, I don't know about that, working out my salvation. Surely I got saved the day that I believed in Jesus and so on. How can I work to get my salvation? Oh, this is really bad. I mean, how do we put this together? But what Paul says is this, work out your salvation. In other words, the thing that God's worked into you, work it out. Show it on a day-to-day basis. Start to make this a reality as it happens for you day by day. For he says, it's God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. I've heard Paul speak about this verse many times. He does it much better than I do, and I won't labor it for that reason. And he'll tell us about it another time, I'm sure. But let me tell you that it's what God is doing within us. And Dad came up with this great phrase yesterday. What God works in, we work out as we take on board all the things that he's built into our lives. So our second example, sometimes it's a bit high to look at Jesus, isn't it? You ever had that? And people say, the preacher says, oh, you should look to Jesus and he should be your example. You think, well, that's a bit difficult, isn't it? It's sort of putting me up against Usain Bolt. Your example should be Usain Bolt and run as fast as him. Okay. Your example should be Jesus. Well, Paul says, let me give you some other examples then. Some that you might be able to grasp hold of. Some human ones. So, I mean, I know Jesus was human. We just talked about Jesus was human. But some people who are not also God. Let me put me up in front of you. He says these things. Don't do everything without grumbling and complaining. And so you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul says, be a bit like me. He says, don't complain. Do everything without grumbling and complaining. It speaks to my heart. Some of these verses are just simple, aren't they? They don't need much explanation. They need some living. Do everything without grumbling and complaining. Then he says, be blameless and pure. Why? Because the world's not. It's crooked. It's nasty. It's unpleasant. I was talking to my cousin last night. He says, my boss is a bit cruel. Actually, he's old enough to be able to handle that kind of thing, so it wasn't a complaint. He wasn't worried about how work would go tomorrow because he's able to say what he needs to say. But the point is that this world is not nice. So be blameless, be pure. Shine like stars in this present generation. Be the people who stand out. We can be the people that when others meet us, they go, oh, wow, that's a really nice person. And even if they know nothing else, they know that. That's a really nice person. Shine like stars in this dark world. And then he talks about this idea of being poured out like a drink offering. Let me tell you about the drink offering. It's much more exciting than you think it is. You think it's going to be like Old Testament, it's going to be boring as offerings and stuff. It's much more exciting. If you were a Jew and you really wanted to bring a special offering for God, you might bring a lamb, you might bring a bull if you were really rich, and you put it on the altar, and it would be burnt up. You've got to imagine barbecue time now, folks. You've got to think of that smell. Isn't that wonderful? How do you make the roasting of meat more wonderful? Answer, you add wine. All the cooks in the place know this straight away. You add wine, you add stock, and all of a sudden that just lifts the whole thing. It's wonderful. And this is what Paul is saying. He says that there was an offering that came along with the cow that was there on the altar, or the sheep that was on the altar. There was an offering of wine, a drink offering. And you would pour it out, the priest would pour it out on top of the offering. And what would happen is that the smell would be incredible. But you never saw the drink offering when it was burning. You never see the brandy on top of the Christmas pudding, do you? You just see the flame and you smell it. And Paul says this is what it's like to be a drink offering. Not seen, but smelt. Something wonderful about that, but I don't know what it is. Paul says that's what I want to be. I want to be the drink offering, the one that's poured out upon the sacrifice of your faith. In other words, says Paul, whatever I can do to make my fellow brother and sister look better, look greater, be more wonderful and more appreciated, that's what I'm going to do. Another way of saying, think of others more highly than yourselves. Think of others more highly than yourselves. Be poured out like drink offerings on the sacrifice of each other's faith. And bring other people up. Say how wonderful they are. Tell them when they've done something that's good. Oh, it was so lovely that I saw this in you. Oh, it was so exciting that this was happening for you. The drink offering is an amazing, amazing thing. And Paul says, I rejoice. I rejoice over you. So be glad and rejoice with me. We would say, in the sort of phrases we would use, that Paul's work in bringing the Philippian church to faith was like the cherry on the top of the ice cream. Was like the icing on the cake, yeah? And that's how Paul wants us to look at each other and say, okay, let someone else be the cake and I'll just be the icing. Let someone else be the ice cream and I'll be the cherry. Then you can be glad and rejoice with me. It's a virtuous circle of joy, delight, service, humility, kindness, relationship. And when we bring this to each other, it enriches us all. I love the book of Philippians because it is just relentlessly positive, isn't it? From beginning to end, it's just this most incredible positive moment. If you're feeling a bit down, Philippians is a great tonic, is a great way of picking yourself up. So says Paul, let's come to the next example. We got two examples left to go. If you're one of those who marks the time and thinks to yourself, we're coming to that point in the service now, which should be sort of coming. You're okay, we got two left. That's fine. One's Timothy and one's a guy called Epaphroditus. Timothy you might have heard of, Epaphroditus less so, but we'll come to them. So Timothy is a great example of humility, someone who served humbly and was leading for the benefit of others. And Paul says this, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. I've got no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks at his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself as a son. And with his father, he's served with me in the work of the gospel. And I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I'm confident that I myself will come. This is a great thing to say about Timothy. Timothy's a younger man, and Paul brings this message about him and says, he's such a great guy. Don't you love it when people do that? They introduce them and say, he's such a great guy. He can really help you. He can really bring you along. And why does Paul say Timothy is so good? Because he's got a great attitude. Bill Hybels, in his book about leadership, talks about who you should hire. And he says, you want to look for someone with character, someone with competence, and someone with chemistry with your group, yeah? And when I was younger, I battled with that. I thought, if they can't do the job, why do I want them? Competence first, surely. But I discover as I get older that competence can be taught. You can teach people to do things better, but you can rarely teach them to be better. Their character is who they've decided to be. Character, competence, chemistry. And there are people who are really, really competent, yeah? And they've got great character, and they don't just fit with your organization for whatever reason. That's fine. That's the chemistry bit, and they belong somewhere else. No problem. Kingdom of God will be built another way. But you see where it comes from. First of all, character. And Timothy's character is without question. Timothy has proved himself. He looks after your interests. He takes a genuine interest in your welfare. He's got the things of Jesus first. Here's a characteristics that we can all buy into, right? Here's things that we can all say, I could make myself better at that. But character comes from within, where we and God work together. God puts it in us and we work it out. And those things are things that are between us and God. And there's no amount of other training that can help that unless we say to God, God, I want that. And he encourages us to be like Timothy. Look after the interests of others. What will advance the gospel? What does Jesus want? What will help people to grow? And Timothy proved himself. Paul says, he's like a son to me. I love that about church, don't you? We come together, we're described as brothers and sisters, we're described as almost like that sort of a father and child relationship. There are people here in this church who are considered to be spiritual fathers and mothers. And there are people here in this church who I consider to be spiritual brothers and sisters, and that's great. And there's people in this church who I consider almost to be spiritual children. This is how it should be. God says it's relational. Come together and love each other deeply in heart. Like father and son serving together, says Paul, I got no one like him. And then he comes to this last example of a man called Epaphroditus. The least well-known, I guess, but here's what Paul says about him. I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who's also your messenger, whom I sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and he almost died. But God had mercy on him and on me to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm eager to send him to you, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and have less anxiety. Welcome in the Lord with great joy. Honor men like him because he almost died for the work of Christ. Here is a man who brought gifts and messages to Paul, to and from the various churches to Paul. And Paul was in prison at the time, and so those gifts were really important. Many times those gifts might have meant that Paul would have eaten where he might not otherwise. They would have meant that he would have been warm where he would have been cold. They provided physically for his needs. Here is a guy who may have been a great preacher. We don't know, but we're not told about that. He was a great sender and a great bringer, a great messenger, and he was wonderful in terms of providing for Paul. And Paul calls him out. Be like Epaphroditus. Prepared to go. Prepared to give, prepared to serve, prepared to give everything of himself to the extent that he became unwell. I don't think Epaphroditus worked himself into the ground. I think he caught some nasty bug. Ooh, that's current. And he was prepared to go in and put himself in that place because he knew that there was a work of God to be done. I don't know if you know the stories about Victorian missionaries who used to know that if they were going to go abroad, there was basically no way to come back. You chartered a boat and you went out. And it was said of Victorian missionaries that they would pack their coffins with them because they knew they weren't coming back. Epaphroditus was that kind of guy. I'm packing my coffin. I'm going with this. I'm not expecting to die tomorrow. That wasn't morbid. It's I'm expecting that 70, 80 years to be lived in service for God, and I will remain there, and I will do whatever God wants from me. And Epaphroditus is that kind of guy. He says, I'm going forward in order to bring these good things for people. Good, bring messages backwards and forwards. Grease the wheels of church. You like that? You never saw Epaphroditus. He was the true drink offering. But he brought the messages backwards and forwards. He brought the good things. He was the kindness. He was the goodness. He was the niceness that brought it all together. What an amazing attitude of humility. And then he becomes ill. And what does he think? Oh, it's terrible I've become ill. Wish I hadn't served God. What a shame that is. Oh, no, he says, oh no, the poor Philippian church will be worried about me. I hope they're not too worried. That was his attitude. What an amazing attitude this guy has got. He was so ill he nearly died. Yes, says Paul, I want to tell you about this man. I want to shout from the rooftops the accomplishments of my fellow Christians. Yes, he did almost die. He was really ill, but I'm so grateful that God saved him, restored him, healed him, and he's come back into service again. And so you can be pleased as well, and we can be pleased. It's all about joy, and it goes round again. I told you, Philippians is just relentlessly positive and joyful. Oh, the joy of the fact that Epaphroditus has been brought back to health, and he can carry on serving and carry on meeting with you. And so you guys can be pleased as well, because you were worried about him, you were praying for him, and this virtuous circle of joy and kindness and love and togetherness just binds that whole church together. And I pray it for New Life. And I see it in New Life many times. And as Paul would say to us, as he encourages so many in his prayers, he says to the church, many of the churches, we've seen your love for each other. And I pray it would abound more and more and more. You cannot have too much love, too much kindness, too much humility, too much care for each other, too much fellowship, too much joy in the presence of God. It's simply not possible. And Paul says to us, as he encourages as we come to a close, be completely surrounded by this attitude. Let this mind be in you. This heart of loving others above yourself. This heart of bringing others into the presence of God and saying, God, look how wonderful my brothers and sisters are. These people who we've been brought together with, humility, holding power loosely for the sake of others. Maybe that could be our theme for this week, our thoughts, the things that will go around our mind. Don't know if you thought about Christian meditation. Christian meditation doesn't empty your mind, it fills it with something wonderful. It could be a simple thought. Maybe this could be the one. As we seek to love and to fellowship and to journey together as God's people, you know what happens is when we love each other like that, people from outside see how they love each other. I want some of that. That's biblical, by the way. The Bible actually announces it. These Christians see how they love each other. And people were attracted in the early church to how God's people loved each other deeply in heart and were devoted to one another. Lord, we thank you for your word. Some of it's difficult, but some of it's really straightforward. This morning was really straightforward. There's some things just that we can do. You've called us into. And you call us into working with you as you've built into us this character and this heart for you. So you ask us to work that out in ways that bless other people. Here we are this morning, just basking in all that you are. Let that we take in be worked out amongst each other as we seek to love each other, care for each other, and build each other up in our most holy faith. Amen.